Hey, everybody. Welcome back to the Freeborn Podcast. My name is Ashley Griffith.
And I'm Clinton.
We're already on episode 3.
Episode 3. Can you believe it? So, not as famous as Star Wars.
Nope.
They had 3 episodes. So, in my opinion, we failed. You should stop listening.
Oh, oh, that was good.
Yeah. So anyway.
You have high expectations.
Hey, reach for the stars. Wrong movie. But anyway, So thank you for your feedback. I think episode 2 was really good in my personal opinion. I really enjoyed I listened to that myself. And I think I even fed my own soul from listening to our own podcast, which is interesting. Kind of conceited, but you know. But if you didn't listen to episode 2, really, really important that you should, because it's going to play a huge foundation into what we're talking about today. But to give you a little recap of last week, we established, you know, Isaiah 5:13, that the captivity, lack of freedom, is directly related to ignorance, not just stupid people, but just ignorance in the word of God. So
we should stop here and just say that it's 10 o'clock at night.
Yeah.
And
kids are in bed.
So I'm feeling a little goofy.
Anyway, right. So the captivity and lack. Okay. We're going to roll back and reset. The captivity and the lack of freedom is directly related to ignorance and the lack of knowledge in the word of God. We also establish in John 8:31 and 32, that is not the truth that it sets you free, but it's the truth that you are one with, that you understand and you take on, that truly sets you free and that what you apply to your life, right? Yeah. What's this next part that we talked about?
Well, we also established that you can't know the truth unless you're abiding in the word of God and abiding with God himself. That's kind of the spiritual keys of John 8:31 and 32, is if you abide in my word, his word, that's when Jesus considers you one of his students, is that you're spending that time with him. Right. And when you spend that time with him, you're going to become one with the truth, and the truth that you partner with, the truth that you agree with, is the truth that will set you free.
Yeah.
So the point of today's episode is I really want to give you real life examples of this happening in history in groundbreaking ways. Mm-hmm. We're kind of going to talk about, you know, a few figures of history who belong to the freeborn. They are freeborn, and these are the people we belong to. They are our cloud of witnesses. They're the ones.
The ones that have come before us, right?
The ones that have come before us, mm-hmm. and they're in heaven, they're rooting us on. I think if you really come to identify with these people and to understand that it was their intimate acquaintance with Scripture that gave them the courage to walk in freedom and to fight for their own freedom no matter what.
Yeah.
I just think it's going to give all of us that incentive we need to do that ourselves. Because sometimes standing on your God-given freedom can be hard.
Yeah.
The world can be against you in that. But These amazing figures in history who did it before us changed the world literally. And that's kind of the opportunity that's in our own hands.
Yeah, some of the people we're going to talk about in a bit, we're going to lay a foundation of history a little bit, just a little informative talking. But in the end, you'll be like, wow, I have more in common with...
It's a little bit like storytelling. If you are a student of history, I think you'll enjoy this.
Absolutely.
So I first want to just talk about Martin Luther. That might be obvious. And
so who is he?
Right. I see my book. I wanted to actually promote a book. It's on my bookshelf. Mm-hmm. The book Martin Luther by Eric Metaxas, I think, is a very readable, entertaining, and informative. And actually, I feel like it's the most accurate. Not that I've read a bunch of Martin Luther biographies, right. But he spends a lot of time saying, this is what has, you know, this is kind of like the legend, how the legend of Martin Luther has kind of evolved over the years. And he deconstructs that to like, actually what really happened is blah, 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 blah. So I felt like it was very honest to actual events. And I highly recommend it, is my point.
That's good.
But when you think of someone standing on what the word of God says because of his intimate acquaintance with it, Martin Luther is an obvious place to begin, because he, you know, he belonged to the Catholic Church. He was a priest in the Catholic Church.
Had his own congregation.
Eventually had his own congregation. Okay. I mean, he was raised, he went to school to be a priest. Mm-hmm. And throughout his life, he did observe, you know, certain things that the Catholic Church taught and implemented. And I mean, the book says that he was a supporter, like avid right. supporter of the Catholic Church. He loved God and he loved the church. When he became a pastor or a priest, finally, that's when things started to change a little bit, because he was shepherding his own flock, let's say. And he was kind of looking around at the repercussions or the implications of some of the teachings of the Catholic Church that he knew, because he could read Latin, were not in scripture. That's actually a great point. Back then, people could not read scripture for themselves. If you belonged to the Catholic Church, the Bible was in Latin, and common people couldn't read Latin.
So couldn't read it, much less have one.
Right.
Yeah.
It was very expensive to own such a large book. So they just depended on the clergy, the priest to tell them what it said. Then if you belonged in the Church of England, they had one Bible per congregation. And this Bible was kind of tethered to the lectern of that particular congregation.
If you've ever seen old art or pictures of priests or drawings, you might have seen someone in a robe. They have metal, a gold chain that goes around their, almost like a purse that sits on the priest's hip. And it's got a lock. Mm. And that was the Bible.
Right.
Yeah. And they just locked it up.
So. Yeah. The point is that the common people did not have access to the Bible.
Right.
So they really depended on their priest or
their shepherds.
Shepherds. To tell them what it said. And they were middlemen between God and themselves, right? Mm. Martin Luther had a genuine love for scripture, so he had a lot of it memorized and whatnot. And he really was troubled by the practice of indulgences in the Catholic Church. Now, this started in the 1300s. By the time it got to the early 1500s, when Martin Luther was a priest, he was just very distressed to see his own flock, many of whom were not wealthy, spending money on indulgences, which are the remission
ahead. Yeah, so indulgences were set in place by the Catholic Church, where you, in Luther's time, you could pretty much pay the Catholic Church for the remission of your sins. The Pope was trying to build St. Peter's Basilica and just fund the Catholic Church.
That's the impression in Eric's book, is basically Rome was in financial trouble and these were being pushed pretty hard to alleviate that pressure. Mm-hmm. And Luther was seeing how the people in his congregation were sort of being taken advantage of. They did not have the money to pay for this.
Man.
And he knew that you can't buy remission of sin. Jesus paid it all. He was very acquainted with the gospel.
Yeah.
So finally, he had to say something. His heart, he was seeing the people basically being abused by this practice. And so he assumed that the archbishop in charge of the indulgences did not know that this had gone too far and that people were being hurt by it. And surely this archbishop would want to fix that problem. So he did write a letter about it, sort of to no avail. It didn't really go anywhere. Well, then this kind of inspired him to come up with 95 different things, famously known as the 95 Theses, that he just wanted to discuss as a student of Scripture, someone who truly loved the Bible, who spent a ton of time in the Word, and right. you have to think that the Spirit of Truth was working on him and yeah. highlighting discrepancies.
All just because he was convicted and had compassion upon the people around him that he's attempting to lead to yeah, Christ.
And
you
he
know?
Had no ulterior motives. Like right. he just wanted people to know what the Bible said. And he realized he had such an important role as one of the people, the few that could read it.
Right.
So,
I mean, that's a great point that you just said there, though. He had no ulterior motive. As if anything, him stepping forward and taking a stance was actually very risky and potentially would ruin his career, his life.
I don't think he had fear so much as concern at the point of the 95 Theses. You know, right. that part of the story has been exaggerated to him, like yeah. storming up to the church doors and pounding 95 Theses on the door and fomenting the mob to reform the Catholic Church. It wasn't that at all. The church doors at that time were the community bulletin board. So he was actually, by nailing these theses to the board, he was doing what everyone did. He was trying yeah. to make an announcement. And these theses were written in Latin, so the only people who could read it were fellow priests.
Convenient.
So he was just trying to start a conversation about some things that he found troublesome, and he just wanted to fix it, if possible, and come to a consensus with other priests that he right. assumed cared.
That's actually interesting. I didn't know that they were in Latin. Mm-hmm. So it wasn't like he was trying to cause a revolt no. or trying to cause an issue. He really was trying to discuss.
Right. And what happened was yeah. these theses made it around the world before he knew, mm. you know, he knew. Yeah. So that was the start, honestly, of the Reformation. But it wasn't him trying to boldly take down the Catholic Church. What ended up happening was he eventually got dragged before the important people in the Catholic Church to kind of recant, and his response was, "Tell me where I'm wrong, and I will absolutely. I want to be accurate." That's one of the things we say. We don't want to be right. We want to be accurate. And he's mm-hmm. like, "Please tell me where I am not right about this." They couldn't do that.
Right.
Anyway, all the Reformation. My point is that the Reformation, Martin Luther, it all started by someone abiding in the Word and reading it and letting it speak for itself. Yeah. He took off the lenses of the Catholic Church and he opened his heart to what the Word said. And all of a sudden now we have a reformation of an organization that had gotten out of control and started to harm the people. And he couldn't stand for that. So that's the first example of the power of reading the Word for yourself, that knowledge of the truth just jerking you right out of captivity, at least mentally, you know, intellectually at first. You have to yeah. walk it out.
So what did that lead to?
Well, the Reformation spread, and later on in England, England was at that time being ruled by Bloody Queen Mary, and there was there were problems there too because of the Reformation.
She's still around today. Every local breakfast bar. Bloody Mary.
Yeah. The state religion, let's say, was Catholic, and yeah. so she could not tolerate these Protestants causing trouble, and she was burning them at the stake.
Right. That's just horrible. I'm sorry to laugh, but I mean, it's just
why she's called Bloody Mary.
Yeah, it's absolutely crazy when you yeah. think about it. You know, she was just murdering people for, you know,
yeah.
different beliefs and opinions. So
yeah. So a group of men escaped England to Geneva, and they said, you know what, we need to translate the Bible into English and make it a very accurate translation so that everyone can read Scripture, not just us. Mm. It needs to be affordable, and everyone needs to be able to read it and understand. And so these men in Geneva produced what is now called the 1560 Geneva Bible. And I actually want to promote a podcast I am listening to right now, which introduced me to the Geneva Bible because I never heard of it before. A woman named Naomi Wolf is reading the Geneva Bible alongside the Hebrew Bible in the original Hebrew. She can read original Hebrew. And at times she's comparing the original Hebrew and the Geneva Bible with a very popular 1960s Catholic translation called the Jerusalem Bible, which she chose just because it is a popular translation of scripture, to see how all of these versions compare to the original.
Right.
And the reason she chose the Geneva Bible is because it is the most historically significant translation of the Bible in English. And it actually preceded the King James Version by half a century.
That's wild.
Yeah. But why is it so historically significant? Well, the first thing you read in the introduction, the publisher's introduction of the Geneva Bible, there's a sentence that says, "Given back to the people so all may understand." That was the goal of the original translators, was to give the scriptures back to the people so that they could also understand what it says. And already here we have a declaration of freedom in that sentence.
That's really cool.
The sovereign right for humans to know for themselves what the word of God says, right? It's not just a book. It's the word of God. It's the inspired word of God. And it also implies that the Bible was taken away from the people in a way, right? If it's given back, it means it was taken away.
Well, but not even just taken away. I don't know if they ever had access to it, right? But it was manipulated.
It was definitely manipulated.
Used as a weapon.
Used as a tool to kind of prop up control mechanisms and power structures that suppressed and thwarted the people, right? And as long as they didn't know any better, they just kind of put up with it. And that's that was the power of Martin Luther, kind of like, this is wrong, sorry. And then the other Protestants in England, they were causing so much trouble for Bloody Mary because they knew what the scripture said. And so
it's amazing.
I want to read what the intro says of the Geneva Bible. It was first printed in Geneva, Switzerland by refugees from England. So that's what we've talked about. The Geneva Bible was produced by... These are going to be familiar names, I think. John Calvin, John Knox, he was the Scottish reformer, Miles Coverdale, John Fox, and other reformers. Actually, John Fox is the guy who wrote Fox's Book of Martyrs. That's pretty popular and famous.
Yeah, that's actually made its rounds within the past few years. A lot of people started reading that book again. So,
a majority of the martyrs in that book are... the ones who were martyred by Queen Mary. So it kind of like all connects there.
Yeah.
But the Geneva Bible was the first English Bible to offer plain Roman style type in some of its early printings. It was also the first English Bible to break the chapters of scripture into numbered verses. And it was the first true study Bible because it offered extensive commentary in the margins.
Interesting.
Yeah. So, It was given back to the people so that they were empowered to understand it.
Yeah.
The margins were there for commentary by people who understood English or Hebrew, who understood the tone of what was being said, not just the letter of, you know, the words, but the tone of it as well. Yeah. And that was in order to help people understand for themselves what the scriptures said. And it was so accurate and popular that half a century later, when King James authorized another translation, more than 90% of the exact wording of the Geneva Bible was in the King James.
Only 90?
Yeah.
So 10%. So
the King James.
Like 10% less, 10%. What, did he take stuff out, add stuff? Do you know?
I don't know specifically. So that was in the introduction of the Geneva Bible, that the King James Version is 90% of the Geneva Bible, but it was kind of changed from the Geneva translation in some way. And I think we can infer something from that. So King James commissioned the King James Bible because... He was also struggling with the Protestant Reformation. The Church of England was the established church at the time, and still these readers of the Geneva Bible were causing problems for him. And so he and some pro-government Anglicans actually subsidized a translation of the Bible now we know it as the King James Version. Very beloved today. Very beautiful. I love it. It's beautiful.
Yeah.
But it was changed from the Geneva Bible, who was written by a bunch of freedom fighters. and you can only just surmise, because, well, I don't know how he changed it, but understanding that he wanted to quash the rebellion in his country, you just got to wonder what were the tweaks that were made, right? And so that's one of the things I want us to realize, is that we as 21st century readers of an ancient text are reading a translation.
Mm-hmm.
And the translators are middlemen to us. Like, we are kind of...
We're trusting them.
Yeah, we are at their mercy.
Mercy, okay.
We have to trust what they say. And that's kind of why I recommend all of us get in the habit of downloading apps like Blue Letter Bible, because you can dive into the Greek and Hebrew meanings of words and kind of suss out for yourself, obviously with the help of the Holy Spirit.
And you also sound smart at the same time when you do it.
Right. <So. laughs> but just recognizing that translators have a lens that they're wearing.
Yeah.
And so that's what Naomi Wolf is highlighting for us. So that's kind of what I want to get into now. Oh, before I do that, though, I just want to say that the reason why the Geneva Bible is so historically significant is because it's the version that William Shakespeare quotes hundreds of times in his plays, like thousands of times, actually. There's thousands of references. Shakespeare was very well versed in the Geneva Bible. I think that's a little known fact.
We keep saying the Geneva Bible, but it's the Bible. So Shakespeare was well versed in the Bible.
In the Bible, yeah. But the Geneva translation, let's say. Not the King James Version, but the Geneva Bible. It was also the first Bible taken to America. It was brought over on the Mayflower. Actually,
I did not know that. That is interesting.
Yeah, the Geneva translation is what gave the pilgrims the courage to stand up and say, "This is religious persecution. We're out of here."
That's interesting. That's interesting, actually.
It's the Bible upon which early America and its government was founded. Our founding fathers read the Geneva Bible.
Okay.
Yeah, they did not read King James.
That actually makes sense.
That's because we were rebelling. Yeah.
Yeah.
But why did the pilgrims come to America? Religious freedom.
Religious freedom.
Based on what they were reading in scripture, right? Yeah. Also the Puritans. Mm-hmm. They read the Geneva Bible.
Puritans.
The Puritans didn't feel like the English Protestants extracted or departed far enough from the Catholic influence. Oh, okay. They just felt like we can get more pure than that. We can get more closely aligned with the scriptures than what the English Protestants have. That's why they were called Puritans. It was actually an insult. Today, Puritan means like, they don't want to have fun. They're against pleasure, which I think, going back to our first episode, is the reputation of Christians in general today, is like we're anti-fun and we don't enjoy pleasure.
Yeah, that's not true.
We're very Puritan, but actually the original Puritans, they just wanted to get back to the scriptures themselves with no man-made inventions or, you know, interventions. They just wanted the scripture.
Yeah.
Right. The Geneva Bible is also used by our nation's founders, who were again fighting for their own freedom of independence.
Okay.
So this is why it is the most historically significant translation of the Bible.
I would say so. I mean, the current most powerful country in the world was founded with convictions from that translation. Mm-hmm. That's amazing. I honestly, that is mind-blowing. I can't believe... I've never heard of it.
Well, so, when you read the Declaration of Independence.
Okay.
When in the course of human events.
I've read
events,
it, so.
Well, from, let's just.
From to back. Haven't we all? No.
Well, I hope so. I mean, I don't think a lot of people have, to be honest. But you can tell the founding fathers were reading the Geneva Bible by the way the Declaration of Independence is worded, right? So it says, "We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, and that they're endowed by their creator with certain inalienable rights." Like, they were so in line with, like...
I mean, that almost sounds biblical.
I know.
You know?
Endowed by their creator, endowed by their creator with certain inalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, and that to secure these rights, yes, governments are instituted among men, mm-hmm. deriving their just powers from the consent of the governed. But whenever any form of government becomes destructive to those ends, it is the right of the people to alter or abolish it and to institute new government. I mean,
preach.
Geneva Bible.
Yeah.
And that's good. If that's not a clear connection for you yet, it will be, because that's what I want to dive into now, is what Naomi has discovered as not even a Christian. Right. Naomi is a Jew. She's not an Orthodox Jew. She's a conservative Jew. So conservative Jews, they still practice traditional Judaism, but they interpret Jewish teachings using modern knowledge. They allow gradual changes to like the law and practice. Like, they still think the Sabbath is sacred and they still follow dietary laws, but they will make adjustments where necessary. So that's just like the conservative Jew.
Okay.
Okay. She's not even a Christian. She's a Jew, and she's reading this Geneva Bible, and she has made some incredible discoveries.
Yeah.
I want to actually quote her directly first, what she said as a result of getting to the book of Joshua on her own. And then she was like, I have got to share this with the people. She says the Geneva Bible, and we know this already, is the first Bible that taught that anyone, no matter their background, were entitled to read the word of God, a super radical idea. As I was reading the Geneva Bible, I realized, well, of course, if you read the Geneva Bible, you're going to be saying, I don't need the Church of England. I don't need the Church of Rome. I just need God. And it's understandable that you would get on a boat and go to the wilderness in a completely new world and start a new Jerusalem, essentially, because the Geneva Bible, as you'll see, really foregrounds or like puts in a position of prominence the relationship of the individual to God.
That's amazing.
Yeah.
How is she not a Christian?
She's on her way, honestly. So many religions, I won't single any out, in their translations, prioritize the religion and observances and the middleman between God and the people.
Yeah.
Certain mistranslations really foreground the role of the priest or the religion. But in the original Hebrew and in the Geneva Bible, what's really incredible to me is that it's written from God's point of view of his desired relationship with man. It's actually a relationship, like a familial relationship. Like God is saying, this is my child. These are my children. It's a relationship of acceptance and love, and it's extraordinary.
Wow.
So keep in mind that she was raised a Jew and she learned Hebrew, and the picture of God that was given to her was one of like, he's harsh. He's always angry. He's hard to please. He's punitive. He's very distant. He can't stand how fragile and how frail and how prone to mistakes humans are.
Right.
And he's just always irritated.
So inconvenienced by us.
So inconvenienced by us. But the Hebrew Bible does not take that tone with us at all. And that for me has been the most beautiful realization. I listen to her podcasts, reading the Geneva Bible, translating Hebrew as best she can, and then just saying, guys, this is what it's actually saying. And I've just been in tears.
Yeah.
Because the love of God is so strong, and we have been robbed of that. What she realized is that so many modern translations of scripture misrepresent God and make him into this domineering tyrant, and he's not that. He's and that's what her discovery is, and she's just been blown away, and I've been blown away. I really, really recommend you download her. It's on it's a Substack. It's the Substack podcast Substack app. Look for her podcast on it. But I have to say, Clinton, like my whole life, and I'm not saying this is something my parents did, you know, or even the church did intentionally, but my whole life, I have really felt like God was hard to please, and he was disappointed and angry at me a lot in that. Yeah. I would have to hide from him until I felt like I had a streak of good days, and then I was worthy enough to approach him. Like, I've had this view of God where it's just like, I'm scared of him, scared of disappointing him.
Well, I mean, yeah, definitely my parents.
I have to be perfect in order to approach him.
My parents never, ever made me feel like I had, never flat out said, hey, you know, you have to be perfect, or they just didn't give me that feel, that domineering feel of God. I don't know if it was just implied based on teachings from the church.
Well, I think it's been inherited over centuries.
Yeah.
Because even Martin Luther in Eric Metaxas' book talks about a time when he just was scared of adults in general because of this fear of God. And it was like just inbred into him that God was scary and that, you know, so I think because the Bible and the tone of the Hebrew Bible was mistranslated almost from the beginning, we have all inherited this view of God that's very inaccurate. It's the God that we have inherited from, you know, that's been passed down through the centuries, just a God that has contempt for human beings. It's just implied in how the Bible's read and how it's been translated. And so I actually want to share two examples of what she has discovered, two examples of many, because literally every episode she's just like, you know, I always thought God was being like this, and he's not. It's completely not the way he was being. But the reason why I'm diving into this in this episode is that how you see God impacts how you have a relationship with him, how you love yourself, and how you love and interact with others. Because see, the greatest commandment is to love God and then love your neighbor as yourself.
Wow.
And if you are viewing God as this harsh, hard to please, ready to punish dictator in the sky, it's going to be very hard to love him the right way and then love yourself the right way and then love your neighbor the right way. And we're not going to feel empowered to do those risky things, to go on adventures with God when he's so easily upset all the time. The truth is he's not. He's so kind and he's so gentle. And so that's actually the picture of the Hebrew God, if we could read the original Hebrew. And that's why it's important, because as the freeborn, we have to see God rightly. We have to. And so I want to put on the lenses of Adventuring with God, episode number one, and I want to take off the lenses of a legalistic, hard to please, harsh, punitive dictator. The other thing that she says is that the scriptures, rightly read, remove the middleman entirely. And that's one of the things we're going to see here. So the first example I want to give you, kind of a mild one, but I think it just, for her especially, it was this change of perspective. Genesis 6:3, it's when God shortens man's lifespan to 120 years. So in the ESV, English Standard
Version.
So what
were they before?
Oh, people were living 600, 700, 900 years.
Right. Okay.
Which is, that's so hard to
believe.
So
God flipped a switch one day. He's like, that's enough. 120.
Well, so listen. In the ESV, it says, then the Lord said, my spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. The Geneva Bible says, therefore the Lord said, my spirit shall not always strive with man, because he is but flesh, and his days shall be 120 years. Even there, there's a little bit of a difference. My spirit shall not abide in man forever. It's like, I shall not abide with them forever, for he is flesh. Ugh. You know,
yeah.
But Geneva, my spirit shall not always strive with man, because he is but flesh. It's like, oh, it's a little bit more gentle. It's not like, I don't want to hang out with him. That word abide to, I will not continually strive, because he's flesh, not for he is flesh, like flesh being kind of repulsive to him. No. Hebrew, it's my spirit will not always struggle or argue with man, because he is flesh and his days shall be 120 years. So the tone here is not one of punishment, not one of repulsion. The tone in the Hebrew basically is that God is realizing he's, first of all, never had human children before, and humans have never had a God before. So they're learning each other. And he's like, okay, 900 years on the earth.
It's funny when it's put that way. Honestly, it is.
It makes him so relatable. It's like parents that have a baby. They've never had a baby before. So they're like, all of my ideas of what this was going to be like is not realistic.
Yeah.
I really have to adjust my expectation. We are different. I am God. Yeah. They're humans. They are not like me. They don't think like me. I don't have to debate or wrestle with them. They are not, they don't understand what I understand. So I think I need to limit their days to 120 years. 900 years of wrestling with man is just not fun for any of us.
That's exhausting.
Yeah.
Yeah.
So he's like, I'm going to shorten it to 120 years. That seems fair.
Well, if you're relating him to us as children, you imagine, I mean, you were one day with the kids all day during the summer alone is, that's a lot.
Yeah.
Can you imagine 900 years
of summertime?
Just like, oh God, help me.
I would be changing.
Yeah.
Some
God's
things.
Like, all right, this is actually for me. I'm going to shorten this down.
Yeah.
No.
It's for everyone involved because I want to preserve my relationship with them. I don't want it to be so tumultuous.
Yeah.
So I'm the one that started this. I can make the changes. It's like when you as a parent, you're like, you know what? This isn't working. So I'm going to do something to fix it so that this relationship can be restored so that.
Yeah. Or just being intelligent. Like when you go to the family party, you're like, hey, we're only going to stay 30 minutes and then we're leaving because, you know, 30 minutes in, you know, anything past 30 minutes, dangerous things could potentially happen.
We intentionally don't go out to eat a lot because we're putting our kids in situations where they're not going to succeed.
Yes.
And so he's like, I'm putting them in a situation where they're not succeeding. So I have to shorten their life to maximize the potential for them to do better.
Yeah. I mean, look at Noah. He had to pretty much wipe out the entire earth, you know, right? So... Wild.
So let's listen to the Jerusalem Bible translation. So the 1960s popular Catholic translation. Listen to the tone here. Yahweh said, my spirit must not forever be disgraced in man, for he is but flesh. His life shall last no more than 120 years. So do you hear the difference?
Yeah, it's like the grunge version of the Bible. Like, rah, 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 rah. that's pretty aggressive stuff right there. If you've ever been to a Catholic church, you know what I'm talking about. It's like, you know.
Is this when you say one of your best friends is Catholic?
Yeah, one of my best friends is Catholic, Ken Davis. I love that man. So no harm, no foul.
But Naomi's point was that the original Hebrew says nothing about God being disgraced by humans. So that was written in by the translators. That God was feeling disgraced by human beings and therefore their lives will be 120 years as a punishment. She's like, that is not the
read
tone.
Read the Jerusalem one again and then go back and read the Geneva.
Yahweh said, my spirit must not forever be disgraced in man, for he is but flesh. His life shall last no more than 120 years. The Hebrew says, my spirit will not always argue and struggle with man because he's flesh and his day shall be 120 years. Just a different tone.
Yeah.
And what she repeatedly finds is that, wow, God really is love.
Yeah.
And if 1 Corinthians is any indication, that means that God is kind and that God is gentle with us and God is patient with us and long-suffering with us.
Right.
And he wants to draw us in always.
Yeah.
Right. And he wants to move everything out of the way of our connection with one another. And when you see God like that, it's like, oh my goodness.
I know we're talking a lot about the Old Testament, but when you keep saying that he wants to move every obstruction out of our way, remove the mediator, I think of when the veil was torn.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. First thing that happened after Jesus died was like, finally.
He just said, get it out. I want a direct access.
Yes.
You guys are welcome anytime.
Finally.
Oh, I'm getting chills just thinking about it. It's a... pretty powerful thing.
And so that's why false doctrines and false religions,
they cloud
downplay
that vision.
The cross, because the cross is the power of God to remove all obstruction between humans and God.
And to go back to our main topic of knowledge and truth, I think manipulation of God's word. And if you don't understand it for yourself, it can potentially allow for clouding, opaqueness almost to what
can't
God
see
really
God
is.
Clearly.
Exactly.
I think he's had enough of that.
Yeah.
I really do. That's one of the reasons why this podcast is even something he's assigned us to do. I look at it as an assignment because I, again, did not seek this platform. Right. But I just feel his heart beating so strongly for his people, how much he loves us, how much he wants us to understand his love and his freedom. And anything that gets in the way of that, anything that perverts that, he just cannot stand it. He can't stand it.
And I really feel empowered to tell someone that's listening to this that may be struggling and feeling hopeless, feeling overwhelmed.
Feeling like God's angry at you all the time.
Whatever it may be, that you just feel like you can't move forward. Whatever you may be struggling with, you don't need to call anybody. So you just, if you want to take a moment, pause the podcast. Just spend a moment with God right now. You have a direct access to God. Lift your hands. If you don't know what to say or what to do, just thank God. Say, just thank him.
Yeah, your heart and, speaking to him.
Yeah.
He knows what your heart
exactly.
is saying.
Exactly. So.
Yeah. The second example is Exodus 4, 15 to 16. Moses was arguing with God about going to Pharaoh and demanding freedom of the Israelites. So first of all, Moses was arguing with God.
No.
Would a dictatorial God would a hard to please God allow Moses to argue with him?
No.
God, you've chosen the wrong person. No, I am not doing this.
Yeah.
And God's like, Moses, you know, Moses like, you know, I stutter, right? I can't go to Pharaoh. Moses and God's like, yeah, I do know that. Actually, I made your mouth. I put it right where I put it on your mouth. I know who you are. I know who I'm choosing. You're going to be fine. I'm going to be with your mouth. Mm. She actually dives into that translation. I'm going to be with your mouth. I'm actually going to put my words in your mouth. You're going to be fine. I'm going to be right there with you. There will be no separation. And Moses is like, no, I don't want to do it. And God got frustrated with him. Have you ever argued with your child?
Yeah.
You ever gotten frustrated with your child?
I think even some of us would even say, oh, I don't know if I would ever argue with God. Well, if God has ever asked you to say, go up and introduce yourself to that person or
go pray for that person.
Go pray for that
Start
person.
Start a podcast. know who you asked, right? I'm not doing that.
Yeah, exactly. Or, you know, just go pay for that person's gas or go do this or go do that. And you're just like, this is awkward.
That's okay.
Yeah, exactly. I mean, that's as simple as
so
that's
God
a small,
understands.
Yeah.
But he also, I think it's so refreshing to see that he also gets irritated. Like, believe me, like I
Come
would never
on,
ask you to
man.
Do something I wouldn't go with you and do.
Yeah.
Right. So finally, God was like, fine, I'm going to speak to you. I'm going to bring Aaron into the mix.
Yeah.
And then you'll speak to Aaron. And then Aaron's going to speak to Pharaoh. Okay, does
That's
that work
complicated.
For you? Yeah.
This is telephone.
Yes.
Yeah, exactly.
So the ESV of Exodus 4, 15 to 16, you shall speak to Aaron and put the words in his mouth, and I will be with your mouth and with his mouth and will teach you both what to do. Mm. Okay.
Okay.
Then, and Aaron shall speak for you to the people, and he shall be your mouth, and you shall be as God to him. So the Revised Standard Version, so that was ESV. The Revised, so she moved to the Revised Standard. She moved away from the Jerusalem for this. He shall speak for you to the people, and he shall be a mouth for you, and you shall be to him as God. All right, so now Moses has become as God to his brother. And here we now have the elevation of the middleman.
Yeah, a mediator.
Which Naomi is saying this is not like consistently seeing the middleman is never elevated. There's always, everyone has individual access.
Interesting.
Okay. She actually dives into like the actual wording used and she says, if God wanted to say that you will be as God to Aaron, it would have said this in Hebrew, but it actually says this. And what it actually says is that you will be to him, to God. And so she is actually saying you are going to be oriented to God to get the direct words. And then you're going to turn and tell him. So it's more of a orientation, like Moses is still receiving the words because Moses was God's first choice, right? Mm-hmm. But because Moses didn't want to do what God asked, we brought Aaron into the mix. God still wants to give Moses the words. And so what God says is that you're going to be oriented to me and I'm going to give you the words and then you're going to give my words to Aaron.
Yeah.
So anyway.
That's me. I mean, it sounds more reasonable, honestly. Yeah.
And keep in mind, like, she's not a biblical scholar. She's a literary critic. Okay. And she is just interpreting this as a lay person, which when I say lay person, I mean like doesn't do this for a living.
What's lay? I mean,
like just a common, yeah, kind of like this is not her profession.
But she's educated in this.
She was educated at Yale. I mean, she's been to Oxford. Like, she's gone to school in Oxford.
She knows how to read Hebrew, can speak Hebrew.
Yes. Yeah. So, and sometimes I almost trust that what she's reading is a little bit more authentic and accurate, just like.
Yeah. I mean, if you understand the original language, you understand the intention behind it.
Yeah.
You know what I mean?
What she's saying is that, yeah, Moses was called to free the slaves from Egypt, but he was not elevated to a God status. And actually what you'll see later is that God invited all of the people up the mountain to hear from him themselves. And you'll read in scripture that they were like, God is too scary. The thunder and lightning freak us out. Moses, you go find out what God said and come back to us. So the middleman between God and us is man's idea, not God's.
Yeah. And your buddy Dano said it the best. Mm-hmm. Mo, you go. Mo came back with glow. We no go. Send Mo. Yeah, it's funny. That's when the mediator, the true mediator between not just, you know, Aaron and Moses, but between God's people and God himself, the mediator was created there by sending Moses. They just said no. Yeah. I mean, in all honesty, I mean, if somebody came back with a glowing face, I probably wouldn't want to go where they were at too. That's just
the point is that the mediator was man's idea.
Right.
And we've seen with the examples in the Catholic Church and the Church of England, they don't like people to have direct access to God because it messes up their control, you know? And so that's basically...
That's sad.
Yeah. That's the moral of, you know, this whole series, Are You in the Know? Is, you know, since the Geneva Bible and then the printing press, like everyone, even hotel rooms have a Bible now.
Yeah.
And still, we learned last week that only 35% of us are reading the Bible. And man, people died to read it, you know, at one point. Isaiah 5:13, again, that God laments that his people are led into exile through lack of knowledge. You have access to God directly because of Jesus Christ. You have the Spirit of Truth that parks himself right next to you and reads the scripture with you. As the freeborn, we absolutely need to know what the scripture says, and we need to take off the lenses of religion, the lenses of
any just preconceived thought or idea.
Yeah. All preconceptions, the lenses of legalism, all preconceptions, and put on the lens of God is love and God wants to adventure with me, and it will change scripture for you. Anyway, all that to say is that
starting a revolt.
No, all that to say is that yes, there's leaders. There are leaders in our lives, but God expects them to lead humbly before him, you know, and preserve the freedom and the direct access of every individual to That's God. Good. So in light of this, I think 1 Timothy 2:1-6 kind of takes on a different light. It says, first of all, then I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for all people. And then he mentions kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. So I think that's interesting, is like, pray for your leaders, pray for the kings, pray for those in high positions, that you may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified. Like that word dignified, it's dignifying to have direct access to God. Mm-hmm. It's dignifying to have autonomy over your own life, to humbly walk before your God and do the best you can before him without that privilege, that honor being stripped from you and someone else telling you, you know,
that's good.
What's okay and what's not okay.
Know for yourself.
Yeah. Make those, you know, God has given you the direct access to him so you can walk before him, you know? So that's dignifying. This is good and pleasing in the sight of God, our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge, there it is, of the truth. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all. So I just think it's interesting that he talks about kings and people in high position in the earlier verses, but then he makes sure we know there's one mediator between God and man. And it's not the king. It's not people in high position. It is Jesus Christ. He's the only thing that stands between you and God the Father. And he is the right. He is the way. He is the way, right? Mm-hmm.
Right.
He's the only one that should be between you and God, right?
Right.
So I want to close this episode by reading something that Eric Metaxas wrote about Martin Luther and how he felt about the Bible. For Martin Luther, the Bible was something entirely apart from every book in the world. It was the living word of God and therefore could not be read like any other book. It was inspired by God. And when one read it, one must do so in such a way with such closeness and intimacy that one fully intended to feel and smell the breezes of heaven. Mm. If one missed this aspect, one missed the whole point. So.
Wow. Yeah, that's really good.
Yeah.
It's really good.
So let the word just become important. Let it become a priority in your life. Get to the point where you can't live without it. It is absolutely vital as the freeborn that we know what it says, that we have that direct line to God. So that's how I want to close this.
We'll see you guys next week.